So last week, we kind of did an overview of what apologetics is. It's the defense of the faith, and we're going to be using typically a lot of resources, especially as a classical apologist, whatever kind of we need to bring to bear. And each apologist is going to have their own flavor, would I say, their own special areas of study. But we talked about historical apologetics, legal apologetic, experiential, evidential, philosophical, and biblical. And so for the rest of our time, we're going to be focusing on those last two. We're going to be looking at some philosophical apologetics for a couple, 2 or 3 weeks, and then we're going to move into biblical apologetics, kind of talk about where did we get our manuscripts? Are the New Testament writers trustworthy? How did those get handed down to us? So today we're going to look at some philosophical arguments for God's existence. All right, and there's our knock. We know knocks don't knock themselves. And if you can kind of understand that in your conversations with those, when you're throwing out gracious, salty speech, you really want to bring folks into reality, right? Because whether or not you believe it, you live in God's reality. And creation, as Scripture tells us, is screaming to us, there is a God, and he has these invisible attributes. And so we can point them at those and help them see that there is a God. The existence of anything, and I had one person say, I was with him, and he was talking to someone. He was like, what do you got in your bag? A pin cap. All right, this pin cap alone, it shows that God exists. And he marches this guy through the existence of God because that pin cap exists. And I want you to, just the existence of anything will eventually lead us to the existence of God. And so that is our first knock. It's the knock of stuff. I don't know if you've ever done one of these I Spy books. My kids love to do these. Their grandparents in Arkansas have a lot of these books. And so some our Christmas vacations, there's a large section of our time sitting around the fire all these with these books that we've already seen and we're looking at them. But there's a lot of stuff there, right? And the stuff of creation points us to the fact that there was a beginner, right? So we're going to talk about that, and we're going to talk about that, and we're going to see what the Bible has to say about that, and then we're going to look at the philosophical arguments for it. All right, so the universe has a first, and what a philosopher would call it, uncaused cause, right? An uncaused cause. So let's turn to Colossians 1. Colossians 1. We're going to read 16 and 17. For everything was created by him, in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. Okay. So a lot said here, and we could spend some time unpacking all of it, but we'll summarize it. He created everything. That's what our scripture says, and there's a lot of categories given here. Heaven and earth, visible, invisible, thrones, rulers, authorities, all of those came into existence by him, and they are sustained by him. So we're going to look at a couple different philosophical arguments, and one of them is more like if you found a watch in the woods and you would say, where did this watch come from, right? This watch had to have a cause. Another one of the arguments is more like listening to music and going, what's causing that music right now, right? And so there's two aspects of our existence, and this scripture hits both of those. We have to have a cause of where everything came from, but we also need a cause for why is everything still existing, right? We don't have the existence in and of ourselves. We borrow God's existence, right? He is sustaining us every second, right? It should give us some humility and pause for prayer, praise to him. 2 Timothy 1:9. 2 Timothy 1:9. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Okay. So the Bible itself speaks to the fact that there was a time when time didn't exist. And so when we look at what time is, you know, we have clocks, we have different mechanisms to measure time. And time is really a, you know, chopping into changes, right? I'm up here moving, you're breathing, the molecules in the air are moving around. Time is a way that we can mark off change. And so for there to be a being who is eternal, because that's what we believe, right? God's eternal. Then, if he exists forever, and we can't have actual infinites, I'll ask you to accept that. If you want to talk more about that later, we can talk about that. But mathematics and philosophy says you cannot have actual physical infinites, right? We have limits. We can talk about potential infinites, but not actual infinites. Then, if God is eternal, then he must be changeless, because there's no time marking off change for him, right? And that's what Scripture would say as well. So we have the everything began, and at the beginning of our physical universe, that's when time began itself. There are some people will squabble, well, what if he created angels before he started creating the physical universe? Okay, whenever God created something, that's when time would have began for that thing that he created. All right. There's some wisdom from Maria. It's not this scene, but a scene later on in the movie. She says, nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could, right? And some of our scientists would be good to, you know, listen to her wisdom, because they would want to say that our universe popped into existence out of nothing, with no cause, right? Now, we do believe God created all the material that's there, but that material didn't pop into existence all on its own. So that's actually what's called the first principle of philosophy, that anything that began to exist had to have a cause to that beginning, right? So that's going to be one of our premises and one of our philosophical arguments at the end. All right, so verses that talk about God creating from nothing. So Aristotle gave us four different types of causes, and one of those is a material cause. So if a carpenter built a table, the material cause would be the materials that he used to bring that into existence. The efficient cause would be the carpenter himself. The final cause would be that he needed a table, right? So there was no material cause to the universe, right? But that doesn't mean that there was no efficient cause to the universe, because God is the one who brought that into existence. And the Old Testament uses this word, bara. We're going to look at that. So Genesis 1:1, hopefully you can turn there. You don't have to turn there. Hopefully you all know what Genesis 1:1 says. But that word that is translated created is a Hebrew word, bara. Right? And when it's used like this, it means created out of nothing. And it's used with God's creation 4 or 5 times throughout our Old Testament. So in the beginning, God bara the heavens and the earth. Right? He created those out of nothing. And later on, God's going to bara the terrible dragons or great whales or whatever your Bible translation gives for that day. But he creates that out of nothing. I don't know. Was that dinosaurs? Was that blue whales? I don't know. But the Bible uses that word bara again for God creating that particular animal. And then at the end, God baras mankind. He creates man out of nothing. So those are three things that the Genesis 1 account tells us he created out of nothing. And then there's other places in the Genesis account where God will say, let it be, right? Let it be. So he's using stuff that he's already created to bring forth the fruit trees and stuff like that. Psalm 148:5 says, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. Isaiah 40:26, look up and see. Who created these? He brings out the stars by number. He calls all of them by name. Because of his great power and strength, not one of them is missing. So another verse that kind of talks to his sustaining power of his created order. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible. Okay, so God creates everything from nothing. And this is in stark contrast to other early creation stories. So there's some people who try to make a lot of noise about, you know, we recovered some ancient Babylonian creation stories. And it's almost like Moses is aware of these, and he writes his story similar enough to them, but with very different contrasting things. And one of those things is that those stories are the Baals and the other gods are shaping stuff that's already there, and those things get names. Like the sun gets a name, like a proper name. The moon gets a proper name. It's just the sun. It's just a great light, right? It's not to be worshipped. And all of that was created by God. He brought that into existence. The universe was created by an atemporal, a timeless, non-spatial, right? Doesn't have some volume that he takes up. He's a spirit. Immaterial. He doesn't have mass. First cause. Okay. So the whatever brought everything into being, whatever brought matter into existence, can't be made of matter itself. Right. Whatever brought in the energy that we use here can't have those types of energies. That he brought that into existence. Whatever brought time into existence can't be bound by time. So I'm saying? Like, time can't create itself. Mass can't create itself, right? So I've left this slide blank. There's nothing that I could put up here that could help you visualize who God is. With one exception we'll get to. John 1:3. All things were created through him. I like John. John, like, he must have been trained up in some philosophy, because he states it both the positive way and the negative way, and that's perfect. This is a perfect verse if you ever have to deal with some Jehovah's Witnesses, right? Right? All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Oh, Jesus was a created being? I don't think so. Like, there's two categories that John's working with. Things that were created, things that were not created. Jesus clearly has to be in the not created side of those balances, because everything that was created came through him. And not one thing that has been created was created outside of him, right? He created everything. All right, and this may seem an odd verse, but let's read it. Luke 24:36-43. So this is after Jesus' resurrection. And the disciples, remember, in the Jewish mind, there's a resurrection at the end of the age, at the very end. But there was no thought process that we might have someone resurrect, not just come back to life, because there were some people who came back to life that guy that gets thrown on Elisha's bones. It's always a, a funny story coming popping back to life. Where am I? You know, what's going on? They had encounters of that, but to be resurrected and have this idea that you're never going to die again, right? That was a surprise for them. So Jesus is having to tell them, no, I'm physical. So listen to what he says. As they are saying these things, he himself stood in their midst. He said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and terrified and thought they were seeing a ghost or a spirit. Why are you troubled, he asked them. And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, because a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you can see I have. Having said this, he showed them his hands and feet. But while they were still amazed and in disbelief because of their joy, he asked them, do you have anything to eat? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate in their presence. All right. So Jesus is like, hey, I'm not just a spirit. Right? There's a difference between spirit and physical things, right? And God in his divine essence doesn't have flesh and bones, right? He doesn't have the ability to eat, right, in his divine nature. God the Son, one of the Trinity, takes on a human nature, and now as Jesus, he does have those things, right? Right? And that's what he's demonstrating to them. I'm not a spirit, I'm not apparition, this isn't a hallucination. Look, okay, give me some food, I'll eat it. I think it's probably where the Baptist church starts. You know, we're going to sit down, we're going to eat. John 6:46, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father, right? So with our physical eyes, we can't see the Father. And especially with our sinful nature, he's not going to reveal himself to us. This is the reason for these verses. Exodus 24, do not make an idol for yourself. There is nothing that they could make or draw that could convey who God is. Right? There's nothing. Everything that we might put our mind on as a substitute for God was always going to be lesser, right? And it's fashioned by human hands. Right? Isaiah says, there's a guy who comes out and chops some wood, and he makes some of it for a fire, and he makes some of it for an idol. And do you not see the foolishness in this? This isn't who God is. Except Colossians 1:15, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He's Emmanuel. Oh, yeah, I missed it. He's Emmanuel. God with us. Yeah, so I think that should be a call out for us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And he's the guy accepting worship, right? How many times have angels showed up? People have gotten out. No. I'm a fellow servant. Don't get up and worship me. It's not what Jesus says. He allows it and says things like, to whom much is forgiven, you know, there's a lot of things, right? So the exception is this, is Jesus comes in physical form. So we do have an image of God. We have someone that we can relate. He becomes our high priest so that he can, and he's made like us. All right. The universe's origin marks the beginning of time. We've talked about this a couple times. No pun intended. 1 Corinthians 2:7. On the contrary, we speak God's hidden wisdom in a mystery, a wisdom God predestined before the ages of our glory, or before the times of our glory. So God in eternity, and as a good philosopher, like a lot of y'all might say eternity past, but eternity doesn't have a past or future. So we'll just say in eternity, right? It's this eternal now that exists outside of time, right? So in eternity, God wills things to happen. He willed the creation of the universe at a time. Maybe from your favorite sci-fi movie. But the universe is expanding. Did you know that? Yeah. So we've had a couple of telescopes up, and we've done some measurements, and we've seen the universe is expanding. Our first inclination of this was back in the day. Some scientists were looking at the light from galaxies, and they saw some red shifts and some blue shifts. And we know that, here's the sign, because I was like, well, how do they know that that just wasn't the light? Well, photons have very particular packets of energy, and they radiate in that energy level. And they could see that that energy level was shifted either blue or red in the light spectrum. And so even this morning, we experienced that when that fire truck went by us, right? If you were here and you heard that, right? That is a shift in the frequency of that sound. And basically, we looked up at a bunch of galaxies, and while a few of them were, most of them are going away from us. So we look around and we see all of these galaxies going away from us. And this actually bothered scientists, because it points to the fact that this universe had a beginning, right? So I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but this phrase, Big Bang, that I think maybe the younger generation is starting to be okay with it. Some of the older generation will keep working on you. But this phrase, Big Bang, was actually said derisively by a scientist who did not like the implications of the universe having a beginning, because they wanted to believe that it was eternal. So now we see if I wind the clock backwards, what happens? This stuff goes away, right? So the universe has a beginning, and it's expanding. There are 5 different authors in the Old Testament in 11 different verses who use this very peculiar phraseology about the beginning of the universe. Isaiah 45:12. I made the earth. I created humans on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded everything in them. Job 9:8, he alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. Jeremiah 10:12, he made the earth by his power. He established the world by his wisdom and spread out the heavens by his understanding. Same phrase in all of those, stretching out the heavens. Now, it could be that it's just a phrase that they use, but I think there's more here. I think the authors are talking about God's flinging out the stars for us to see. And he's responsible for our universe. He's responsible for the expansion of our universe. The Bible also tells us that if God were to never come back, and he would just leave the universe to itself, we're eventually going to be in this state right here. Right? Second law of thermodynamics says, not that energy goes away, but it just becomes less useful, right? It takes more energy to order something than the order that you get from something. And those of you who have tried to clean up a house, you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? A lot of energy spent to get things ordered. And so in order to use energy, you have to have that energy ordered and at a higher level, and then we use the fall off of that energy. A little bit of a science class. But that's going to eventually wind down. And Psalm 102 tells us that. Long ago you established the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. All of them will wear out like clothing. You will change them like a garment, and they will pass away. Peter tells us about a time that all of this is going to burn from the foundations. We're going to get a new heavens, a new earth. It's not going to be like the old one. So I'm interested to see what physical laws are there, because there's going to be physical things. We're going to be walking around in physical bodies, so get to do some whole new science experiments and see what's different about this new heaven and new earth than our old heaven and earth. All right, so those are what I would point to as the biblical sources for what philosophers would call the cosmological argument. And really, I say the cosmological argument, but there's a family of arguments with little different tweaks on how different scientists and philosophers have argued for the beginning of the universe and how that would point to God's existence. Probably today, the most common one is known as the Kalam cosmological argument. William Lane Craig has made a big stir with this particular argument and has debated a lot of different atheists. And they don't have good answers for this argument. Not that they don't have answers, but they're not good answers for this argument. And it says that everything that begins to exist has to have a cause. And that should be pretty straightforward. We don't expect, you know, a horse to pop out of nothing here in what, you know, that's worse than magic, right? Because at least in magic, you know, there's a hat and a magician. But if this were not true, then stuff could just pop into existence. So since everything that begins to exist has to have a cause, the universe began to exist, therefore the universe has a cause. And some people might argue, well, this just gets you the God of philosophy, not the God of the Bible. But if you are a good philosophy student and you're thinking well about this, what we've been saying and what these Bible verses have been saying, what Paul would say in Romans, his invisible attributes are clearly seen through what he has made. We can say, whatever this cause is, it's got to be eternal. It's got to be non-corporeal, doesn't have a body. It's got to be, doesn't take up space. It's got to be very powerful. It's got to have a it's got to be a person, right? This happened at a time, right? Happened at a time. Something, someone had to decide when that happened, right? It can't just be the force of Star Wars, right? Because forces act all the time. So there's a lot that we can know about this cause. And then when we gather all those facts, we go, wow, this measures up with the God of the Bible, right? There's another version of this argument put forward by Gottfried Wilhelm Leibniz. He is also a co-discoverer of calculus, if I've got my history right. But he says that every contingent fact has an explanation. So I exist and I'm here today. That's a contingent fact. So a contingent fact is a fact that could have been otherwise, right? It's possible that I wasn't here today, right? It's possible that you weren't here today, right? We're all contingent, right? We're not required to be here. Is everyone tracking that difference? The opposite of contingent would be necessary, right? So we're all contingent beings. We don't have to be here this way. There's nothing about us that makes us be here this way. But we have an explanation, right? There's an explanation for why things got the way they are. There is a contingent fact that includes all other contingent facts. So if we were really, really smart, we could imagine putting together a very long, and this is probably a run-on sentence, Jonathan, sorry about that, a very long statement of facts that could describe every contingent fact, right? In theory. Can you imagine that fact? All right. That fact would still be contingent when it have to have an explanation for itself. So all he's doing is he's cutting off this chain of events, right? So I'm here because of my parents are here because of their parents. So you could see this backward chain. This is the argument that was used with that pin cap, right? Where did this pin cap come from? Well, it came from a manufacturer. Where did that manufacturer come from? And you just get to this chain, and that chain can't go back forever, right? Therefore, there is an explanation of this fact. This explanation must involve a necessary being. At some point in time, we had to convert over from contingent things like you and me to an explanation that is necessary, and this necessary being is God, and that's how he argued. Thomas Aquinas, so we're kind of shifting down this continuum, so another similar argument. He said every being has both an essence and an existence. All right, so think about what it means to be a unicorn. Unicornness, the nature of a unicorn. Okay, Zach, can you describe a unicorn for everyone? Zach Hale. Sorry, not Jack.
Horse, maybe some a horn, wings, some pink and purple
yeah.
in there.
Yeah. Right. So, at some level, we all have a common shared understanding of what it means to be a unicorn. And that would be the essence of what a unicorn is. Sometimes we might say the nature, right? Or the form of a unicorn, right? In Philippians 2, right, it says Jesus, although being the very form of God, right, that's that same word there for nature. So we know what a unicorn form or nature is, give or take, but does it have existence, right? In order for that thing to be real, we would say that nature has to be reified, has to be made real, right? And then it participates actively in time. So there's a human nature. I see a lot of them out there, right? And all of you have existence right now. So not only do you have a nature, but you are existing in time, right? That's all. This is what Thomas Aquinas is saying. So everything has both, if it's real, if it exists, it has a nature. A rock has a nature. A tree has a nature. Water has a nature. Dogs have a nature. Horses, trees. Everything that exists has a nature. But we can kind of think about that nature in an abstracted way. But for it to be really real, it participates in time. It has an existence. If a being's existence is not required by its essence, then it must owe its existence to another being. So my nature, just like that unicorn, we can clearly see it's not of the nature of the unicorn to have to exist because we don't see any unicorns around, right? And we can imagine a time when maybe, even though we don't think this is going to happen, it's possible that all humans could die, right? So it's not of the human nature that we have to exist, right? But there has to be a being who is like that. Therefore, there must be a being whose existence is required by its essence. In order for anything to exist, kind of gets back to that pin cap, there has to be a being who exists whose existence is required by its own nature. Right? So you've heard me say, God is the being who cannot not exist, right? Or he must exist. He's a necessary being. This being is a necessary being, and this being is God. So, three different ways to argue for God's existence. Any questions, comments on the knock of stuff? There's stuff here. It's knocking, right? Yes.
I don't want to muddy the waters, but when I try to explain to my students the big shift in modern philosophy, I use these terms essence and existence. And what the existentialist has, we hear that term a lot. It's used incorrectly. It's used to just mean existence. Existentialism simply says existence comes first, and then the existence decides its own essence, which is absurd. But that is the reason that we see, growing out of that over the last 100 years, this idea that we can just make up reality after we find ourselves existing. So it's just the reversal of those two.
Yeah.
Essence has to come first. And I guess what you're saying is with God, essence and existence are the same.
Yeah, and that would be kind of the foundation of a Thomistic philosophy. So there might be philosophers who would disagree with that, William Lane Craig being one of those. But myself being trained outside of that tradition and then going to Southern Evangelical Seminary, not knowing that they were Thomists, and it took, I went, you know, scratching and kicking. But I was like, okay, I see the light now. So I would consider myself a Thomist now. So I would say, yes, that God is the being whose existence is, whose essence is the fact that he exists. And I think the Bible says that. What's his name? I am. Who am I? I am that exists. I'm the foundation of existence. And you all exist because I'm giving you some of my existence. There's no existence outside of God, right? Yep. No. Okay, well, let's talk about fine-tuning. All right, so there's the knock of stuff. There's stuff that we see everywhere. But it's not just a random, jumbled up, you know, stuff that doesn't make any sense. Everywhere we look, at every level that we look, whether it's at the atomic, microscopic, our world, cosmic level, we see evidences of a designer who made all this stuff work together, right? Nehemiah 9:6 says, "You, Lord, are the only God. You created the heavens, the highest heavens with all their stars, the earth and all that it is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and all the stars of heaven worship you." He is, I was just talking, you know, those of you who have kids in Suzette's class, they're talking about some of these very same verses. Maybe you had that little sheet that went home. So this week I've got to read a lot of these verses with Julia. And on the way here, we are talking about some of those verses. And so it was very good to talk about how God's created everything. And I just sit back, you know, I studied chemistry for a little bit. God's a very, very smart being. I mean, he came up with all this stuff, right? He thought about how all this stuff should work together. And he could have done it differently, I'm sure. This is how he chose to do it, right? And I just think, you know, just even the other day, I was watching this video about, you know, the space that is in an atom. I don't know if you've ever seen this, but, you know, atoms are mostly empty space, but those electron clouds are what, you know, keep things together. And if I shake someone's hand, it's really those electron clouds that are pushing against each other. And God created all of that, right? He designed all of that, made it be. Turn with me to Psalm 104. Let's read this together. Psalm 104. I see God as just this master designer, systems engineer, had a plan, put it all together. Almost and artistic, right? At the same time, it was creative. It's done well. It's done in a way that we marvel. There are some orchids I saw online the other day that it looks like a monkey's face, right? I don't know if you've seen this. You should go. It just occurred to me. I should have had the picture up here. But that didn't happen on its own, right? Those orchids were designed to look like those monkeys. Psalm 104. "My soul, bless the Lord, Lord my God. You are very great. You are clothed with majesty and splendor. He wraps himself in light as if it were a robe, spreading out the sky like a canopy, laying the beams of his palace on the waters above, making the clouds his chariot, walking on the wings of the wind, and making the winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. He established the earth on its foundations. It will never be shaken. You covered it with the deep as if it were a garment. The water stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, the water fled. And at the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. Mountains rose and valleys sank to the place you established for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. They will never cover the earth again. He causes the springs to gush into the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They supply water for every wild beast. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the sky live beside the springs. They make their voices heard among the foliage. He waters the mountains from his palace. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of your labor. He causes grass to grow for the livestock and provides crops for man to cultivate, producing food from the earth. Wine that makes human hearts glad, making his face shine like oil, and bread that sustains human hearts. The trees of the Lord flourish, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. There the birds make their nest, storks make their homes in the pine trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats, the cliffs are refuge for the hyraxes. He made the moon to mark the festivals, the sun knows when to set. You bring darkness and it becomes night. When all the forest animals stir, the young lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. The sun rises, and they go back and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and his labor until evening. How countless are your works, Lord. In wisdom, you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, vast and wide, teeming with creatures beyond number. Living things, both large and small. There the ships move about, and Leviathan, which you formed there to play. All of them wait for you to give them their food at the right time. When you give it to them, they gather it. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to dust. When you send your breath, they are created, and you renew the surface of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks at the earth, and it trembles. He touches the mountains, and they pour out smoke. I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God while I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him. I will rejoice in the Lord. May sinners vanish from the earth and wicked people be no more. My soul bless the Lord. Hallelujah. Wow. He is a master designer. And he cares about all the creatures, even the ones that weren't listed here. And he has a way for everything to work together. And that's on our living level, right? If we look at higher levels or lower levels, we're going to see the same thing there. I don't know if you can read this. I'll read it for you. This was a post I saw yesterday from Hugh Ross. It says, NASA's Transiting Exoplanet Survey Satellite recently has discovered several Earth-like planets orbiting in their star's liquid water habitable zone. So put that in layman's terms. We found some stars with planets, and those planets orbit those stars in a zone where liquid water could exist, right? Too close, it's just gas vapor. Too far, it's ice. They found some that where they orbit in the liquid zone. However, in all cases, the host stars are red dwarfs. For reasons that I explained in Design to the Core, planets orbiting red dwarf stars are not habitable. Also, for a planet to be truly habitable, it must simultaneously orbit in all 13 known habitable zones, right? So 13 different things that must be true for a planet to be able to sustain life. So far, astronomers have found only one planet that simultaneously orbits in even just three of the known planetary habitable zones, and that same one orbits in all 13. This one. We've only found planets outside of our own that exists in two. The only one that we've even found that does three does all 13, and that's us. I read this book by Hugh Ross, not this one, I'm going to get this one, but another one, and it's all this scientific stuff. And I know that probably doesn't speak to everyone's heart like it does mine, but I remember just driving down, and he's given these facts about our Earth, and tears streaming down my eyes at these scientific facts because of what God has done to make this place a place where we can live. These are some of the things. The overall cosmic structure has to be right. The superclusters have to be right. Our cluster has to be right. We're just talking about huge structures in space that have to be right. Our local group has certain attributes that have to be right. The Milky Way interior has to be right. You know, there's so much radiation coming from the Milky Way's interior that if we didn't have this dust cloud between us and it, you could read a newspaper at night, except for you wouldn't exist because we would all die of radiation, right? So there's this thing that helps us keep the interior of the Milky Way away from us. Our local arm, you know, we see that little band of the Milky Way that goes across and how we're kind of out in the middle of nowhere. We're just close enough to the Milky Way, you know, it's Goldilocks, that we get the good things we need, but we're far enough away to stay away from all the chaos, right? So it's good. Our own planetary system features, you know, how God has put our different planets together. We don't see any evidence of any other star having planets like we have. We have small solar system bodies that have done things for us. The moon interior, the sun interior, the Earth's core, mantle, and crust, all of those have to be just right for us to live. and earth is a room with a view. It's almost like God wanted us to look up and be able to see all this stuff, right? It's almost like he wanted us to be able to go, wow, this is great. There must be a God who exists, right? Because not there are lots of places in space where we wouldn't be able to see what we see, right? But we can see that stuff. And we read last week that that stuff pours forth speech night after night. There is a God. He exists. You need to seek him out. All right, so the fine-tuning argument says the universe is finely tuned for the existence of life. And that's on multiple, multiple levels. We could spend a whole class, we could spend 6-8 weeks reviewing all of these details. The fine-tuning is a result of chance, physical necessity, or design. So what we're saying here, there's this thing we can use called the law of excluded middle. And we can say you can't be both things at the same time. Either you're orange or not orange. You can't be both of those things. As long as that attribute is well described. And so we can use the law of excluded middle to tell us that these are the only three live options for how a thing is. Either mere chance, it couldn't be any other way, that's physical necessity. Like, there's no way an atom could be any different. Like, and I know sometimes you think, well, that's how they are, how could they be different? But, you know, it could, you know, God could have created atoms differently, right? That's what we were saying. Or it's by design. And fine-tuning, we can show, is not a result of chance or physical necessity. Therefore, that fine-tuning is a result of design. How do we use these knocks, the knocks of stuff and now the knocks of fine-tuning in conversation? You're probably not going to come across someone, you may, who's really studied in this stuff, right? So my goal for you is to get you studied up maybe 30, 40% more than the average person, right? And then that way you can go and have the conversations with people and you can say, you know, that just the stuff that's around here points to the existence that there's a God. Like that, there has to be an explanation for that. You know that everywhere scientists look, it's all been ordered for our existence and for life to work. Those are powerful statements. And let that person deal with reality. Let that knock help wake him up, okay? Him or her up. All right, any closing comments or questions on the fine-tuning knock? Yeah.
I think just as you went outward, you can just, when you go inward into the microscopic levels, it's mind-blowing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, microscopic, you look at our cells and how those are designed. How life itself is designed. You know, we are like, imagine a CD player who has the instructions for how to build a CD written on a CD, right? That's what our body is. We got DNA. Those are the instructions for how to build our body, but you need our body in order to read those instructions. Like, it's like the chicken and egg, which one comes first? There's stuff like that all down as you go down. Yeah. Yeah. Depends on when the moon got there. We can discuss that offline, Bill.
And the sun is losing billions of square miles of mass every minute, which means that soon, well, not soon in our lifetime,
right,
but obviously the Earth would not be warmed by the sun.
Yeah, it's not going to last forever, I think is the main point, and we know that. We see stuff winding down, and we see that, as Paul would say, creation's groaning. You know, it's unraveling.